Now we come to a consideration of that wonderful third chapter of the Gospel of John, where the great I Am met Nicodemus the academic. Nicodemus was obviously very interested and a searcher for truth, and he came by night to Jesus Christ, asking him for more light. The Lord Jesus met him and at once went straight to the point. If you are searching for light, then I want to tell you, you will only be able to acquire earthly knowledge. If you want the real truth and you want the real light, you must be born from above. You are searching for truth. The truth is not in the earthly, fleshly realm. It's in the heavenly, spiritual realm. And I will teach you what is real truth, the heavenly truth, the spiritual truth. This again is emphasizing what he said, I am from above. And verse 13 of chapter 3 says, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And although that undoubtedly is John the Apostle's comment, written by himself after the Lord's ascension, in AD 90, 60 years after the ascension, and yet there is a double meaning in it. Although the Son of Man was on earth, yet at the same time he was present in heaven. He was still in heaven and his body was on earth. And he was thinking entirely from the point of view of heaven all the time. So he told Nicodemus, if you want the real truth, if you want the real life, if you want the real light, then you must be born from above, and then you will be able to understand heavenly truth, heavenly life, heavenly light. That is the situation today. Those who are not born again cannot understand what the Holy Spirit is saying. Those who are not born again, however academic they may be, however qualified intellectually, they cannot understand the things of the Spirit. They cannot understand the things that are heavenly. But I want to make sure that you understand, the more you are looking at things from a heavenly point of view, the more you are viewing the world and God's program from the point of view of the Holy Spirit, the more light you will have, and the more knowledge you will have. The real knowledgeable man, the real academic, is the man who is well acquainted with the move of the Holy Spirit and who has the mind of the Holy Spirit in these days. Chapter 3 closes with the testimony of John the Baptist when he was speaking concerning his master. Verse 30 says, he must increase, I must decrease. And then he adds his testimony, again referring to the origin of Jesus Christ. He that cometh from above is above all, and he that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all, and what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man has received his testimony. He that has received his testimony hath set his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. This is speaking of Jesus of Nazareth, who became the I Am of men to reveal God to men. And so we go on to chapter 4, where Jesus goes on into Galilee and then sits on that well, the well of Sychar, reputed to be the well, Jacob's well in Sychar, and talks to a single woman. There are various ideas as to who this woman was, and she has acquired a reputation which possibly is untrue. They speak of and refer to her as an immoral woman because she had had so many husbands. That, of course, may not be exactly true. Jesus was speaking to a Samaritan. That is the significant point. And he took time to proceed from the known to the unknown, to proceed from that which she was doing and teaching her the lesson, the divine lesson, the heavenly lesson from the drawing of the water and the water of life and eventually on to worship. The ordinary was taking place. The extraordinary sat on a well and he talked with a woman. That woman had been a victim, undoubtedly, of the tradition that existed at that time. She had had five husbands. They could have been men who had divorced her, and she was now no longer an honourable citizen amongst the people. Too many people had divorced her, or she had changed husbands too many times. But that didn't upset the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew the potential that was there. He knew to whom he was speaking. And she subsequently gave her testimony to the others and told them of her own experience in talking with him. We do not know the result for the whole of the Samaritan nation as the result of that, but I'm quite sure the Lord Jesus Christ, in his conversation with that woman that day, sowed seeds which would grow and produce fruit in the future. Be sure of that. Jesus Christ never spoke without having a reason for it and without knowing what it would accomplish. So he sat down on that well, asked for some water, which in itself, asked for a drink, which in itself was a strange thing for a man, or and especially a Jew, to ask of a Samaritan woman. That opened up the conversation. Jesus Christ takes no notice of our nationality. He takes no notice of our tribalism. He speaks to us and he knows the potential in everyone. He knew that the inner desires of this woman, she desired something better. And he went on to reveal to her that he could give it to her. You will notice that immediately she fell back onto theological arguments. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. What do you say we should do? Where do you say we should worship? She began to defend herself, as many people do theologically. They begin to argue. The Master soon settled that. He then gave the opportunity to discuss real worship. Do you realize that without the writings of John and the Gospel of John, we would not have had the verse John 4:24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. The Father seeketh such to worship him. The real desire of God to enjoy our worship. And I can tell you, one of the great things that is going to happen in these last days is this. We are going to devote much more time to worshiping God, to giving him pleasure, giving God what he desires. And instead of singing choruses to await the arrival of people, or singing choruses to get ourselves into a mood of listening to the scriptures, we will spend our time giving pleasure to God in worship. There is a difference between praise and worship, and we are going to learn what worship is. Jesus, the great I Am, spent time talking to a woman, and the Holy Spirit, 60 years after the day of Pentecost, caused John to write that meeting and the record of what he said in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John. There are several more references in that chapter of the difference between the earthly and the heavenly. The woman wanted to know how he was going to get living water. What was his means of getting it? He had no bucket. He had no vessel, and the well was deep. It is deep indeed. But she didn't know what we now know. You do not get heavenly truth in earthly ways. You can't study mechanically and you can't study mentally to understand the things of heaven. They are revealed by the Holy Spirit and only by the Holy Spirit. Now let us turn to the events of chapter 5, of where Jesus went up to the Feast of the Jews in Jerusalem and there visited the pool of Siloam, or the pool which is called Bethesda, and met a great multitude of sick people, blind, halt, withered, waiting for a manifestation of the human. There was a tradition that an angel came down into the water and troubled the water, and that was regarded as a miracle. That was regarded as a visitation from God. And many people had waited there, waiting to jump into the water when the water was troubled, believing that they would get healing. Healing in a miraculous way through a belief. That is a similar instance to what similar situation to what we have in Nigeria today. There are many people who know that God can heal. There are many people who have learned of the healing power of Jesus Christ, but they are still pinning their hopes and depending upon means. Holy water is used, and holy oil, holy soap, beans that have been prayed over, all means. And the Lord Jesus Christ certainly uses those things at times, but that is the earthly way. And God wants us to exercise our faith in a heavenly way. This man was lying there, and he had been there for 38 years, waiting for his chance to come. The Lord Jesus Christ visited that place. It is not said anything at all about what he did in the temple. He visited the place of sickness. He visited the place of need. And there he met this man. He looked round that great crowd of sick, suffering people, and then went up to this man and asked him one simple question. I know that many people today interpret the question in a very small way. Do you want to be healed? That is the interpretation of his question. But that is not the meaning. In verse 6 it says, Wilt thou be made whole? And Jesus, when he saw him and knew that he'd been a long time in that situation, he said unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? And again the man could only see things from an earthly point of view. And he said, I have no man. I have no person that can help me when the water is troubled to get me into the pool. And Jesus Christ stepped in and gave him one command, a command which in itself was the power to get up and walk. And verse 8 says, Jesus said unto him, Rise, take up your bed and walk. Power to walk in the presence of God. Wilt thou be made whole? But today I see a lot more in that text than that man saw. He was concerned only with getting his physical healing. The Lord Jesus Christ gave him the opportunity to expand to get much more. Wilt thou be made whole? And whole is much better than healing. There are a large number of people today who have got spiritual healing, illness, spiritual sickness, enmity and accusations and pain in their hearts. They've got hatred in their hearts, and that enmity and hatred and bitterness is spoiling their entire life and bringing with it physical sickness as well. Wilt thou be made whole? Jesus Christ, the person who is the doctor from heaven, is able to touch your heart and remove that which no doctor can touch, the bitterness, the enmity which exists and which is poisoning our life stream. The great I Am, the person who was ministering in an ordinary way, revealing God and his power, revealing the need of men, and revealing the greatness of his forgiveness and the greatness of his power to restore, not merely to heal. Wilt thou be made whole? It is strange also that these healings and these miracles created such enmity amongst God's chosen nation, the Jews. They had so far got out of touch with God that every miracle that Jesus of Nazareth did only arose in them a great enmity against him. And many times they just simply gathered back and gathered together to plan how to kill him and remove him. The manifestation of God brought hatred into the lives of those who had left the way of God. So it will be in the last days. There will be enmity against the new move of God. And I want to warn you, that enmity will be mainly centered in those who have claimed a Pentecostal blessing, those who have claimed to have gone right on with God and then have stopped and lost their contact with God. And they will persecute the new move of God. Watch it and take care and note what I say. Chapter 5 tells the story, which is also given by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the feeding of the 5,000. It is included because John was told to write it. There is a lesson. In the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, the miracle is recorded, and it is the fact of the miracle which they bring to light. The ability of the Lord Jesus Christ to take five ordinary loaves and two fishes and multiply them to feed 5,000 men plus many women. The miracle of the feeding was the subject of the three Gospels. But in John, John takes the lesson, takes the miracle, and uses it as the basis of a lesson, teaching the people that you are looking for a miracle. You are looking for bread. You're looking for somebody who can supply your material needs. That is so today. There are a large number of people who want to become Christians because they want God to provide for them. They want to serve God for what they get out of God. And they are joining themselves to him because he's providing for them. God will meet their need. There was no distinction or differentiation amongst that 5,000 plus. God, through his Son Jesus Christ, met the physical need of those people. He fed the hungry. But he then went on to use that miracle as a teaching. You are seeking earthly bread. And he warns them, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you, for God hath given him that power. And so he goes on to teach them the meaning of bread and hunger, and then goes on to illustrate that answer which he gave to Satan: man shall not live by bread alone. The human is sustained by human earthly material food, but the spiritual, which is the more important, can only be sustained by that which is from above, that which I will give, the bread of life. And he points out that God gave Moses the manna from heaven, which fed the children of Israel in the wilderness. They ought to have realized that there was something higher than mere bread from heaven, but they failed to do so. They failed to follow. Again, in verse 38, he speaks of his own origin. I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of him that sent me, that all which he hath given me, I shall lose nothing. And every one that is sent, that seeth the Son and believeth in him, has everlasting life. I will raise him up at the last day. That is a promise. And he is speaking of the spiritual, a guarantee of being with the Father and with the Son in the last days. Then comes verse 41, in which he makes that declaration: I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they began immediately to argue, isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this the man that we know who was the carpenter? We know his father and his mother. And what's he talking about coming down from heaven? He was all the time emphasizing the need for us to understand the real value of the spiritual. And that aroused the enmity again of the Jews. And he advised us, particularly when he said, he that eateth of me and drinketh of my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. My flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. That sounded terrible and horrible to those people. And I'm afraid there are many Christians who do not realize what is meant by that. We are to be so brought into union by being born again, union with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are partaking of his life, not eating flesh and drinking blood in the literal sense, but partaking of the blessings of being united with him, of living with him, and of being covered and washed by his blood, partakers of the blessings of his coming to the earth, becoming the Son of Man, partakers of the blessing which has resulted in the pouring out of his blood on the cross. Those are the things which he is emphasizing, partaking of him. I'm also very glad that chapter 7 was written. I am a lover of the Old Testament types, of the Old Testament pictures, and we know that the Lord God gave the children of Israel the tabernacle as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave them the offerings and the sacrifices and the feasts, all picturing, foreshadowing in type the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that the Passover has been kept in Israel and has been kept for us. Jesus Christ has become the Lamb and the Passover for us as Gentiles and as sinners, and we have partaken of that Lamb, the Lamb slain for the whole world. We have also taken part in Pentecost. The Feast of Pentecost has been fulfilled in our experience, for the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon us, as it was on the day of Pentecost, poured out on the Jews, fulfilling the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of 50 days, and we today are reaping a big harvest as the result of the Feast of Pentecost in our experience. But the third feast, which was compulsory for every Israelite, the Feast of Tabernacles, there is no mention of it anywhere in the New Testament except in the Gospel of John. And I know why the Holy Spirit caused John to write these words. For the Feast of Tabernacles is yet to be fully experienced by us. The story can be read in the 7th chapter of where Jesus secretly went up to keep the last great feast, a feast of 8 days, 2 Sabbath days. And on the last day of the last great feast, he appeared in that great feast in the temple and watched the priest carry out the formalities celebrating the pouring out of water from the pool of Siloam, a dead pool, not a living stream, and pouring out water from the vessels in the temple. And then he stepped forward and spiritualized, gave the heavenly meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles. He that is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. That's the promise for the last days, a promise which means that the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out upon those who are thirsty in the last days, and that through them the Holy Spirit is going to use to bless men and women with living water, with living streams, and that there will be a tremendous harvest. It will be living water. God is going to move upon men and women who are failures today, but changing them from thou art to thou shalt be, and using them to become the source of blessing and the means of blessing to many thousands and possibly millions of people in these days, particularly in Nigeria. For that is what God is doing in these days. He is drawing out a company of people, making us thirsty for the real things of God, and then going to use us to pour out through us to others the water of life. Again, the miracles and the signs and the teachings drew many people to Jesus Christ, and it only aroused greater enmity and greater hatred from the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders of those days. Take note, the religious leaders. So it will be in the last days. Shall we pass on to a study of chapter 8, from which our text, which is in verse 23, is taken? I am from above. The scene is a scene where the religious leaders, hating the Lord Jesus, tried to trap him, brought him a woman taken in adultery, and asked him to judge the case. They were wrong. They had their own courts, and if they wanted to judge that woman, they could have taken that woman to their own courts, but they didn't want to judge the woman, and there are reasons why they didn't want to take it to court. They wanted to use that woman to trap Jesus Christ. First of all, if he gave them what they wanted and gave an answer to tell them what to do with that woman according to the law of Moses, then he would be accused by the Romans of setting himself up as a separate court, judging the wrongdoings and judging the nation. The Romans would not have allowed that. He would have done something that the law would not allow him to do. But if he refused to carry that out and set aside the law of Moses, then the scribes and Pharisees, the clever religious leaders, would have taken refuge and shelter behind Moses and have said, this man denies Moses, therefore he cannot be of God. We know how cleverly the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with them. He was the light of the world. That's where this verse is quoted in chapter 8. I am the light of the world. And have been light, I can throw light upon subjects. I look at things from a heavenly point of view. You are not deceiving me. I can see what is in your heart and lives, and I can see your objective. I can see your purpose. And when they brought that woman, it is said he leaned over to the ground, he stooped to the ground, and began to write on the ground. He used his finger to write in dust. I do not know, and it is not recorded what he wrote, but I'm fairly sure I could have a guess. Twice he did it, and I have an idea that those men looked to see what he was writing, and I think I can say they were names of men that were being written on the ground. The people who were guilty were the names written on that ground. And those names were people who were present making the accusations. And the law of Moses, correctly interpreted, was that where there is adultery, the man and the woman should be put to death. These people were not only bringing the woman alone and therefore were guilty in not keeping the law, but themselves were the guilty parties, the other party who should be joined to the woman in judgment. And that is what Jesus, the light of the world, knew. He wrote on the ground and then said, okay, I agree with your statement, but I agree she should be put to death, but where's the man? He that is without fault among you, let him cast the first stone. You are the accusers, you are the people that you put out, but you are also the guilty party that should be standing with her. Let the person that is without fault cast the first stone. And verse 9 said, and when they heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even until the last. And then the master looked up from the ground. The names were written on the ground, and he said to the woman, Woman, where are thine accusers? And she said, no man accuses me. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn thee. I'm not going to give half justice. I'm not going to condemn you. You are wrong. But I'm not going to condemn you alone, because these men are not only guilty of immorality, they're guilty of hypocrisy. They're guilty of hatred in their hearts. I am not going to give judgment. I'm not going to condone what you are doing. Go and don't sin anymore. I'm not going to judge you. The probability was that she had judgment in her own body. But that is not the point. The light of the world was showing light and on a very difficult subject. So we go on to chapter 9. That man that was born blind, which has been such a chapter of controversy amongst people, and a great problem to the disciples. Master, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? A calamity of that nature could only mean that somebody has made a terrible mistake. This affliction is the result of sin. Jesus Christ, the light of the world, threw light immediately on the subject. The earthly result is true. If you sin, you will reap. And so somebody had sinned. But the opportunity was also given for God to show his grace and his mercy and to throw light on the whole subject. This healing of the blind man brings into light one great big subject. What is real blindness? What is darkness? Here was a man who couldn't see, born blind from birth. And therefore it emphasizes that. He had never seen light. He had never seen the trees. He had never seen nature. He had never seen the glory of God. He was born blind. There were men around him, the scribes and the Pharisees, who were watching Jesus to see what he would do. They had not been born blind. They could see. They were able to read. They were able to see the light of God. And yet they had inner blindness. The Lord Jesus Christ used that great example and led the man on to accept and receive light and his sight. And that aroused the great enmity of the Jews, of the leaders. And they began to say, you are accusing us, we are not in bondage, whereas they were in complete bondage. Do you know that there are hundreds of people inside the Christian churches today, born again, and many of them indeed baptized with the Holy Ghost, who are still not whole, who are still in bondage? And I shall be speaking of that more particularly when we come to Lazarus. This man was born blind, but he received light, and he received light on the most wonderful subject as to who this man was who had healed him. He was from God, and that man received much more than physical sight. He received inner sight, and so he became the real light. The real light, which meant divine light, and the real darkness was the darkness that was manifested by the people who could see with their natural eyes, but whose inner light was darkness. They couldn't see the real light from heaven, and they didn't know who was healing this man. Incidentally, the parents also sided with the scribes and Pharisees because of fear. They were not true. They denied their son and pushed the responsibility onto us. This man spoke the truth. One thing I know, once I was blind, now I can see. Can you say that? May God help you to say it with truth. I'm not going to spend very much time on chapter 10 because it then moves from the individual to the corporate. The Lord Jesus Christ, I am the good shepherd, spoke of gathering his sheep and spoke also of the way to care for sheep, the way to look after them, teaching the pastors and the ministers of today, the shepherds of today, how to care for sheep, but reminding them that he is the great shepherd, that the sheep belong to him, and that he is the owner and the shepherd of them all. I want to pass on quickly to chapter 11, which is recorded again exclusively by the Lord, by John, and reveals the Lord Jesus Christ as the resurrection and the life. Jesus Christ had a home on earth after he began his ministry, and that home was the family home at Bethany, a few miles from Jerusalem, where Lazarus lived with his two sisters, Mary and Martha, and they loved him. Mary, we know, loved him to the extent that she brought that alabaster box of ointment, broke it over his feet, and anointed him for his burial, a fact which is in memorial to her forever. The adoring worship of a woman who loved this man. Martha loved him too, and they had great fellowship in their home. And suddenly, trouble came to their home. Sickness attacked their home, and Lazarus became sick. Immediately Martha and Mary sent to Jesus, "He whom thou lovest is sick." And Jesus was expected by Martha and Mary to come at once and pray for and heal Lazarus. But he didn't. He stayed where he was. And that provoked a problem. After some time, he went there, as you will read in John chapter 11. And Martha went to see him. In the meantime, their brother had died and had been buried. He was in the grave, already 4 days dead, when Martha went, and her first words revealed her mind. "Master, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Why did you let my brother die?" It was an accusation revealing the bitterness in her heart. And you remember what I said about bitterness? It was warping the whole of her personality. "You let my brother die. Why?" Jesus Christ then spoke and said he would raise him up. But Martha's faith was not just merely blaming him. She said, "But I know that if you ask your Father in heaven, he'll raise him up." She had seen the miracle of the 5 loaves. She'd seen the miracle of the blind man, of the man at the pool of Bethesda. His reputation, this man's reputation, was well known in the family at Bethany, and so they knew he could do it. Jesus replied by making that statement, "I am the resurrection and the life." Do you realize he was saying, "I am," not "I will be," not "I will raise him up in the last days only," as she said he would do. "I am." The "I am," the "I am" of God, the present tense of God, was present at that time. And she was being urged and encouraged to exercise her faith, to believe in him now, and to understand what he could do now. She sent for Mary and told Mary, the Master's come and calleth for you. And Mary went and joined him and met him and said, Master, the same thing, you let my brother die. The friendship that existed in that family was very great. It is recorded, Jesus wept. Wept because he realized he had to let these people go into that suffering and into that death. Realized also that man had not been made for death. Death is not part of God's program for man. Life is God's program. And here was an evidence of what death, what sin had done, brought death. He asked them, where is he? And they led him to the grave. You know what happened. Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth, bound hand and foot. He was still in his grave clothes. And then Jesus of Nazareth, the I Am, who had exercised his power and encouraged the people to believe, said to the disciples, I've done my work, now you do yours. Loose him and let him go. Do you realize the full meaning behind that word? It was not just merely a command to take those grave clothes off and enable him to walk and live freely. There was something more. The potential was there. Thou art, thou shalt be. Lazarus, you've been limited by the human. Now I've raised you from the dead. You can go on to greater things. Loose him. Loose him. Let him be free. And let him rise. And let him enjoy all that God has got for us. In chapter 12, we've got the Lord Jesus Christ being anointed. Anointed by the love of Mary. The third love expression which God gave into the heart of Mary. And then chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 are the four or five wonderful chapters in which the Lord Jesus Christ takes great care of his 12. He didn't spend his last hours of his life talking to the multitude. He spent them with 12. One of them left, leaving 11. And he devoted his time, his last hours, his love and his teaching to those 11. Because he knew that with those 11, and they were all failures at that time, they all forsook him and fled eventually. Yet he knew that he could do something with those 11. And he has been successful. You will find that the process of the tabernacle, the laver, the burnt offering, the laver, the candlestick, and right through into the holiest of all, as intercessors, he taught them what it meant. He illustrated to them and taught them by his examples how they must exercise their ministry in the world and what God expects his own people to do. Finishing up in chapter 17 in covenant relationship prayer with his Father on behalf of 11. We have got to learn that lesson too. I am not going to spend too much time on that because it is a subject of a separate message. I will go on to the crucifixion and to remind you that it is John alone who records the statement from the cross, it is finished. It is not recorded anywhere else. And to remind you that the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, in chapter 21, verse 6, the same person, the Alpha and Omega, makes the statement, it is done. It is finally, let me remind you where I began. That God is seeking on earth a body of people who will look at things as his Son looked at them, from the seat of the throne in heaven. I am from above and I look at things from a heavenly spiritual point of view. God is going to have that same body of people on earth viewing things and understanding things and learning to look at things from a heavenly point of view. The reason being is that in point of fact, it is heaven that is governing the earth today. Heaven still rules. Rules in the affairs of the nations. Rules in the affairs of men and women today. And when we begin to look at things from God's point of view, we will begin to learn how to rule and reign with him. God's headquarters are in heaven. The church today is mixing up heaven and earth. We have earthly headquarters, and we tend to take our instructions from our earthly headquarters. God is saying, you are doing the same as the Jews. You are learning to manage things from an earthly point of view. You are the Laodicean church, sitting inside your buildings with your committees and managing the things of God from committee meetings. The Holy Spirit is outside the committee. The Lord Jesus knocks at the door trying to get in. The Holy Spirit is trying to take over in the management of his church, as he did in the Acts of the Apostles. He began in Jerusalem. He expanded to Samaria, but he could not take over full charge of the church to direct it in the proper way until they got to Antioch. And Acts 13 said, "And the Holy Spirit said, separate unto me Paul and Barnabas." He had taken over charge. That is the situation today. God is waiting for us to allow the Holy Spirit, the representative from heaven, to apply heavenly vision, heavenly customs, heavenly authority, and heavenly decisions on the earthly people of God who belong to heaven. We are on the earth, but our headquarters in heaven, and we must learn to take our decisions and our rules and regulations from heaven, designing them as heavenly principles, spiritual. And as the spiritual is higher, as we have seen in the Gospel of John, higher than the earthly, we must learn how to govern and how to look at things from a spiritual point of view, and let the spiritual govern our lives. Let the Holy Spirit lead us, govern us, guide us, so that we might learn how to belong to heaven, how to be both seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and at the same time representing him on earth as an earthly body of people with a heavenly vision, a heavenly power, and a heavenly wisdom, which comes from being associated with the I Am, who now sits on a throne in heaven, waiting to take over the earth and visibly establish his principles, his kingdom on the earth. And he's going to do it with a people who are now being trained to understand spiritual things, spiritual principles. Can I emphasize over and over again, but we have got to learn what spiritual principles are, and we've got to learn to be guided and led by the Holy Spirit. That is his special call and duty and ministry in these last days. And God is waiting for us to understand the rules and regulations of heaven. Let the kingdom of God come and the will of God come on earth as it is in heaven. May God help you to understand these principles.